We turn in sacred scripture this evening to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we will begin reading at verse 21. This is the final sermon in an Advent series titled Walking with Mary Through the Nativity. Didn't expect it to be a baptism sermon, but as I was working on it this week, it worked that way. So we've been looking at the life of Mary through the nativity scene, somewhat through the lens of her confession in verse 38 after the angel announces to her the coming of the Lord through her. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Luke 2, let's begin reading at verse 21. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." To that point, we read God's word tonight in our text. It's those last two verses that we read, 34 and 35. "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Beloved of God, after the birth of the Christ child, Joseph and Mary stay in Bethlehem. They stay there until the wise men come, and only after the wise men come and they are warned, they flee into Egypt. When they come back from Egypt at the word of the Lord, that's when what we read later in Luke 2, verse 39 takes place. From Egypt, they return not now back to Bethlehem, but to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. So likely now, at the time of our text, they're living in a home in Bethlehem, no longer in the cave. And from that home, 8 days after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they make the short journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to take Jesus to the temple to circumcise him and to give him his name in obedience to the word of the angel. Then they go back to Bethlehem again, And then 40 days after the birth of the Lord, they make the short journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem again. For the Lord required two more things at this point, 40 days after the birth of the child. The law required, first, that the mother must present a sacrifice for her own purification in the temple in Jerusalem. And second, the law required that they must present the child, firstborn son, to God in the temple, dedicate him, consecrate him to the Lord. Remember that he's the firstborn son, as we mentioned in the third sermon in this series. He is to be consecrated to Jehovah as the firstborn son, or bought back at the price of 5 shekels. And you notice from what we read that they don't pay the 5 shekels, do they, to buy the Lord Jesus back. They know, they understand that he is to be given over wholly to the Lord. Even though they don't leave the child here at the temple like Hannah left Samuel at the temple, it's striking that they understand he is not to be bought back. He is to be given over wholly to the Lord as the Messiah. So 40 days after the birth of Christ, now they come into the outer court of the temple to fulfill these two things the law required of them. And here's an old man who comes up to them. And astoundingly, he knows all about them and about this child. This keeps happening to Joseph and Mary, doesn't it? God keeps informing other people about the birth of this child. And Joseph and Mary are in the dark about anybody else knowing about it, just like with the shepherds, until they come to see the child. This old man is Simeon, old Simeon, who's been told of the Lord that he would not see death until he saw the Christ. And now, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, he's come into the temple at this moment to see the child. And the same Holy Spirit gives Simeon two prophecies. The first is completely positive. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. But now in our text, in the second part of Simeon's prophecy, takes on a more sober tone, doesn't it? Do you notice that Simeon directs it specifically to Mary? Verse 34, and said unto Mary, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, and a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is the first time in the book of Luke that there is any mention, anything negative with regard to this child. The first mention of judgment or of rejection associated with him. Everything has to this point been positive and joyful. True, the angel had hinted at it a little bit. He shall save his people, which implied that there would be those that he wouldn't save. But the angel left it at that, an implication. It's all been the joy of the birth, and rightly so. But now, Mary, at the end of the nativity scene, must also be prepared for what is going to come. The Savior, the one to lighten the Gentiles, is also going to be contradicted, opposed, spoken against, and it's going to bring you, Mary, pain. And I'm here, Simeon says, to warn you about it. That's part of my calling, to prepare you so that when it comes, you can still live under your wonderful confession. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy will. We're walking with Mary through the nativity for the last time tonight. The theme of the sermon is the preparation. The preparation. Let's notice first the sign, second the pain, and third, the submission. Mary, your child, is God Himself come to the earth. And as such, He is a sign that will be spoken against, but now a sign. A sign is something that you can see, something visible that points you to the existence of something that at the moment you can't see. Children, did we have any sign so far in the worship service? Right here, right? Baptism. Water, something you can see, something that's visible, applied to the child as a testimony, a visible thing that declares a reality that cannot be seen, points you to something that you can't see. The washing away of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. This child is the sign, is the greatest sign. His very presence here, God Himself in the flesh, is a sign, greatest sign that God has ever given for His presence in who He is and what He does in His life, points to the greatest spiritual reality that otherwise cannot be seen. The spiritual reality of God. He makes visible the invisible God. He is, as we read this morning in Hebrews 1, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. He shows everything about God in a visible way. No man hath seen God at any time, but Him in the bosom of the Father declares Him. And now tonight, chiefly as a sign, let's focus on three things that He makes visible about the invisible God. First, the sign makes visible the invisible holiness of God. How so? As we see Him suffer. As we see Him suffer all of His life long and then at the end rejected and scorned and dying upon a cross, innocent as He is. As He suffers forsaken of God, we learn the holiness of God because we see in that's what sin deserves. And what my sin deserves. And though He had no sin in Himself, because He bore the sin of others, He endured this. That speaks of the holiness of God, for a holy God can't, not just won't, but can't, but give justice to that sin. Second, we see in this child a visible sign of the invisible, abundant, overflowing, relentless, free, life-giving, sovereign, powerful grace of the Almighty God. Why? Because He's taking that justice and the consequence of that holiness of God for our sin upon Himself, and He's bearing it away. And He's doing that not because any of us deserved it, but because of the magnanimity of the grace of God who determined it. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. He shows that grace doesn't depend upon you and me and what we've done, but it's a power that comes from Him that affects what He wants it to affect. We see in His face the truth of Romans 11, verse 6, that it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. In Him, see visibly the invisible reality that God is a God who says to us, I know you, and I care for you, and I have not forgotten you, and I haven't forsaken you, and I haven't left you, and I come to you, and I die for you. I draw you to my side the only way it's possible for you to be drawn to my side, by my powerful, gracious love for you alone. I'm bringing you to me and into my family. I'm taking you home. Third, in this Christ, born living, speaking, dying, all of his life, we see in a visible way the invisible reality that our God and Father is so glorious, so majestic, that when he demands, and he does, that our whole life be given to him, from the heart to the action, that he's worthy of that. That law and love come together, demand a heart and a life, and he's worthy of it, for the Lord Jesus gave himself to him, heart and life, totally, utterly, I come to do thy will, O my God. My meat and drink is to do thy will, my Father. Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will I will submit to it yet. And I came not to destroy the law, but to fill it up with my own obedience. We see in him that God is so glorious, so wonderful, so majestic, that when he demands a life granted to him in love for him, he's worthy of it, all the way unto a death that suffers as Christ suffered on the cross. He's the sign of the invisible God. It's God in our flesh come amongst us. Now, there's one more thing about a sign. And that is, once you see a sign, you can't unsee it anymore. Once you know what that sign is talking about, you can't unknow that anymore. And therefore, you have to respond to that sign. Take a road sign. One that has that black arrow that's curved like this to the right on the backdrop of a yellow background. Once you see that sign on the road, that visible thing pointing to a right now invisible reality, there's a curve up ahead in the road. Once you see that, you can't unsee it. And now you must respond to it, either by pushing on the brakes, or if you're a daredevil, by not, or by speeding up just a little bit. But you will respond to it. It forces you to. When you respond to it, it's exposing something inside of you, isn't it? It's either exposing you as someone who's very careful and a good and conscientious driver, or it's exposing you as someone who likes to take risks and is a daredevil and dangerous. But it will force you to respond. And when it forces you to respond, it's exposing you. So too this sign, in fact, especially this sign. God sends Jesus Christ into the world. This, God's great sign, does this to all men at the most fundamental level, the level of the heart. What's the purpose of this sign? One of them is given to us here in the text, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, not the thoughts of many brains, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, the deepest, deepest level by this sign. And men, when they see and when they know and they hear about when he's proclaimed and spread through his word throughout the earth, he can't help but respond to him and respond to him at the deepest level. And therefore, God exposes the deepest thoughts of men's hearts, their deepest allegiances, their deepest desires, their deepest commitments, their deepest loves, their deepest despisings. God isn't so interested with his sign in merely exposing things at the level of the mind or the intellect. Academic debates about him from a removed point of view about Jewish culture and the development of religion at that time, or religious thought, or God isn't all that interested. Merely revealing, exposing, causing a response. only or purely separately at the emotional level, how you feel about him at the moment, but at the heart, drawing out the deepest thoughts and allegiances of the heart. Because this sign, you cannot help but answer the question, what will you do with God? For he represents this God. He is this God, this invisible God, visibly amongst us. Everyone who sees him, everyone who knows about him. God draws out this answer. What would you do if this God came here and dwelt among you? How would you respond? What would you say? What is the allegiance of your heart? A God who is absolutely pure in holiness. A God who is overflowing with substantive, pure grace. A God who is so great that he's worthy of your life, every bit of it. And who says the only place your life is going to find a home is in and with and under me. It's striking. God's after a very pure response. So he sends this sign without it being all that obvious, so as to draw out an authentic response. He robed himself in humanity and hid his divinity behind that humanity so as not to distract men, so as to ensure that they're giving a real response. If an angel comes to men, kind of shell-shocked by it, and it, but he comes in the form of a servant, lowly, meek, but still representing so purely and so fully that holiness and that grace and that consecration to God himself, that it exposes real, authentic response from man within. It draws out of them. They can't help it. It flays them. It turns man inside out and exposes. And now, Mary, you have to understand this. By being this sign that God sent, exposing the thoughts of hearts, he's going to divide the world. He's going to divide the world into two at the deepest level, at the level of the hearts of men. He's going to divide all men. Because for some, the thoughts of their hearts that are going to be revealed is going to be that by the work of grace changing their hearts, they fall and then rise again. And for others, their response, what's going to be revealed, is that they're going to speak against him, oppose him, contradict him in their heart, in their mouth, and in their life. The more they know him, the more they see him, the more vehement these two responses will be. Why did the scribes and Pharisees hate him so much and hate him with almost an insane hatred, almost crazy? It's because they were around him all the time. It couldn't help but expose, provoke this response that they didn't want a God who is holy, not with a holiness from real purity, heartfelt purity. That they didn't want gracious salvation, but self-salvation. They didn't want a life given over to him utterly from the heart. Have you ever noticed that when men, always but especially in response to this Christ, the rejection of this Christ, when they fashion for themselves their own gods of their own imagination, whether it's a corruption of the God of Scripture or something totally other, God is the opposite of the one that this sign represents. He's never holy. Vengeful sometimes, historically. But he's never holy, not truly holy. And he's never a God of pure grace either. Not really, because I always have to do something to make him love me. I have to earn, I have to add something, anything, just a little bit. I can't rely upon him alone. His grace isn't just a flood of power that comes to me, but it has to be me. And the pride of man's heart is always revealed. That's repulsed by holiness and repulsed by a humility that has to be saved by that kind of a grace. And you notice that God isn't either kind of God who calls for a life and is worthy of a life at the level of heart and actions. Law and love go together. It's either one or the other. It's either actions with no heart like the Pharisees, or it's love, meaning some kind of emotional thing, but no life that submits to his law. And they can't see that everything, all of it, all of my life is unto him, for he is so glorious. He draws this out because this sign gets under the skin, under the surface. Man can't but speak against him. Anything but this, anything but a God who is holy, truly holy, and truly gracious, who's worthy of my life, all of it, every level. Mary. It's going to draw out the thoughts of many hearts that they speak against him, a sign that shall be opposed, contradicted, spoken against. But on the other hand, Mary, it's not going to be the only response that he draws out. In others, his presence will draw out of the deepest wells of a heart made new humility and love and a casting oneself upon him and rising again in faith, falling and rising again unto him. Seeing this sign in his birth, in his life, in his work, in his words, in his death and resurrection, all that he does is going to draw out from many conviction at seeing that holiness. This is what sin deserves. Awe, and even falling down in humility at grace that would take that fully and freely for me. Rising up again in that faith and drawn irresistibly into a bond where love and law meet together, where heart and actions and all of my life is unto him as one. This child is set also, Mary, for the falling and rising again of many in Israel, not just as a sign to be spoken against, for the falling and rising of many too. Falling, his pride is crushed by holiness and grace, falling at the knowledge that the only right I have is the right to go to hell by nature in myself. Falling at the knowledge that I'm not any different from anybody else, not even one bit in myself, but that grace has come to me. Grace, and why me? Why me? There's nothing I could do, say, think, that would put an obligation upon him to send that grace to me. And even falling in humility and repentance at their own recognition of the fact that by nature they speak against this sign too. And I still don't want to think sometimes that sin matters all that much, that he's so holy that when I'm in church, sure. But you ought to hear me make excuses for myself when I sin against my wife or I sin against my husband. And then all of a sudden, sin isn't really that big of a deal anymore. Just brush it off. He's not that holy. It doesn't matter. And I have a tendency within to still speak against to speak against this sign, telling me that I am lost all by myself, utterly dependent upon grace, that I'm utterly depraved in myself, not in church. But you ought to hear me resist any notion of my depravity when all of a sudden something of my depravity comes out and people know about it and people see it. And then you should hear how much I resist the notion of my own depravity. It's almost as if I'm an angel. I never sinned before in my life, as I defend myself and make excuses for myself. I still want to think sometimes that he isn't worthy of a life and heart and an action. And I can go into that ditch where it's just the outward, not the heart, or just feelings and not a life that submits to his law. I can speak against him too. But this is the point, Mary. These will fall at it. Again and again they fall at it, and they rise again in the glorious hope of the gospel of free and endless grace for a wretch like me, and the wonder of holiness meeting mercy at the cross for me, and the rising at the sound of his exhausted cry, "It is finished," for me, and rising in the joy of hope when it seems hopeless, and rising to come to him who's done this for me, and rising drawn irresistibly into this family where law and love meet, and where I want to delight my Father with everything in me. Are your children growing up in a home where there is this falling and rising again? When this sign is present in your midst, this is the life of the home. I can ask that of the parents. Bring their child for baptism tonight. I must ask it of myself. I must ask it of all of us. The spiritual life of a covenant home. So that when Father prays at the supper table, and let's probably start there, praying at the supper table, reading the Word consistently in family devotions, consistently praise. And I know sometimes it happens, of course. It's just forgive my sins for Jesus' sake, amen. But Father falling at his own sins. And no, he can't confess everything at the dinner table, but understanding his own sins, and sometimes specifically falling in prayer at this, maybe this that I did in my own family or with my children. The children see him falling spiritually. And then rising again at the sound of the gospel of grace, free flowing grace. And what about our parenting? Leading them to fall and to rise again in our parenting and discipline of them. Instead of just, what's wrong with you? Or stop it, or don't. Or the opposite ditch where Johnny can do no wrong. This, my son, this is what you did, isn't it? And this is why you did it, isn't it? What was going on in your heart? It's because of pride, jealousy. See your sin, child? Need a Savior, child. Let's fall before him. Right now, pray, confess what you did. That you did it because you wanted to do it. But oh, Father, Lord, forgive me. I'm your child. This remains in me still. I loved it at the time, but I don't love it. Not truly, Lord. I don't. I hate it. And leading them to rise again in faith. And declaring to them the gospel of this grace, that as your father, as your mother, on behalf of God and his word, you are forgiven, child who has confessed this, for grace alone and nothing else. You're his child, and he loves you. And now for love for him, come back into the boundaries of his law and love for him again. Come back in to Father's family way and his family house rules. Because their love for you too, and you're seeing that, aren't you? Their love for you that he runs his house this way, from heart to action, serve him. Come into these boundaries again and love him with us. That's a home. The response to this sign, falling and rising again. That's a home that by grace God is using to water the covenant seed. It's also a home because it is precisely that, because it loves him, will be itself spoken against, just as the sign himself is spoken against. Now tonight, to a certain pain, especially of the mothers of those homes, as the contradiction of that sign was to the pain of the Lord's mother, Mary. Are you ready, Mary? Though he's been announced to you as the Son of the Highest and the Son of God made flesh, not everybody's going to respond in love for him and adoration of him. Are you ready, Mary, for your son to divide the world? Are you ready for him to be spoken against? And out of love for you, Mary, I warn you, it's going to be times, Mary, when it feels like a sword is piercing right into your soul. The word for soul in the original and in the context emphasizes the emotional heartstrings. The point is, this contradiction against him, Mary, is going to hurt your mother's heart. From two points of view. From what this divided humanity and the part that speaks against him and contradicts him is going to do to your son and right before your very watching eyes, Mary. And secondly, because of the fact that this sign is going to cause division in your own home, Mary, and the response to him in your own house. Let's take the second one first. This exposing of the heart so that some fall and rise again, and others speak against him, something that Mary experienced in her own home. The brothers and sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters, you understand, the children of Mary and Joseph, did not believe in him. At first, none of them did, not one of them. All of them rejected him as the Messiah. John 7, verse 5 is plain and explicit about that. For neither did his brethren believe in him. In Mark 3, they call him mad, beside himself, crazy. In fact, this is part of the reason why when the Lord is hanging upon the cross, he entrusts the welfare of his mother Mary, not to any of his half-brothers and half-sisters, but to John, the Apostle John. Remember, behold thy mother, woman, behold thy son. He didn't want his mother living in an unbelieving home, even though they were her own offspring. And so he gives her to the charge of John. After Jesus died and rose again, we know that at least one of his brothers was converted, James, who, of course, goes on to write the book of James. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, we read that Jesus made one of his resurrection appearances specifically to his brother James. After that, we see that James becomes a leader in the apostolic church eventually. And so we assume that it was that meeting, the appearance of the resurrected Christ from the dead to his brother James that brings James from unbelief to faith. As far as the rest of his family is concerned, his brothers and sisters, we don't know. We don't read any more about them. Maybe they were converted too later. And all believed in him eventually. I don't know. It doesn't say. But at least for a long time, if not to the end of her life, Mary experienced this division caused by sign in her own home. Some falling and rising again. Others speaking against him. God normally entrusts elect children to faithful covenant homes. Why wouldn't he? There they can grow, be nurtured into the faith, ways of his covenant. But sometimes there is division in a home, even a godly covenant home. The presence of the sign in that godly covenant home draws out heart of unbelief and a heart of faith in the same place. And you never stop praying. And parents never stop working. And they never stop appealing to the throne of grace. And James is the testimony that God brings those back at times it can. And that's why you never stop praying. God, may it never be that it ends this way. It's a pain if it is there. As any godly parent of an unbelieving child knows, a pain deeper than the pain of death. And this word of Simeon is not too hard, not an exaggeration at all. It's a sword piercing your soul, and it hurt Mary for that part of her life. Sharp point in her. But that wasn't all that the angel meant by the sword that would pierce Mary's soul with this dividing response to the sign. He was referring also to the fact that Mary would have to watch as those who spoke against this sign would hate him, finally kill him. You're going to see him not understood, Mary, rejected, scorned all of his life. You're going to see the synagogue that you grew up in, Mary, mighty in the Scriptures, and that you raised him in, mighty in the Scriptures, reject him and try to throw him off a cliff. You're going to see his own familiar friend betray him, his disciples forsake him. You're going to see the whole world in Pontius Pilate consent to his death. You're going to see them pound nails into his wrist, and you're not going to be able to do a thing about it, Mary. Your own child, the fruit of your womb, your miracle child, God himself, virgin born through you. You need to be prepared for this. And she was prepared. By this and by her own pondering of all these things in her heart, I think the most amazing testimony of how God used all of this to prepare her is the way that she handles herself. At the time when it must have been that the point of the sword so deeply pierced her soul, when she stood there at the base of the cross. Can you imagine? John 19:25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. And that's it. That's all we read. Can you imagine watching what she watched? Her mother heart, writhing in pain. She wants to jump up and run out there and scream and tug at these soldiers. What in the world? What are you doing, you fools? He's the Son of God, and I know it. He's virgin born through me. What stops her from that? What stops her from running up to his feet and clawing at those nails until it bloodies her fingers? It's that she knows who he is, and that he must die this death, and must die it for her. And because she knows that this is part of the sign, in fact, this is where the sign becomes most clear, here at the cross, where the holiness is made so clearly manifest, where the grace is made so clearly manifest, where the love of Son to Father is so clearly manifest. And it's here, this cross is where the sign will divide the world. As those two malefactors, one on the right, one on the left, one believing, one unbelieving, this will be it. This is God in human flesh. This is making Him visible amongst us. It's here. The whole world is confronted. What will you say of Him bleeding there for sin, just deserts for sin? Of Him taking that there, grace's deep waters flowing, a familial love, Son to Father. She was ready. Mothers in Zion, are you ready for your children to be spoken against? And for a certain sword to pierce your soul too? Are you ready for the day when they're mocked for Christ's sake? Because they honor the Lord in their life? Are you ready for the moment when he or she is mocked to no end by teenagers at the after-school job or college for not going to that party? Are you ready for the day when in the college classroom they experience the fool's price of love for the Lord? You too are raising a sign that will be spoken against. Because He is in them. And the smell of Him is upon them. If they hated me, they will hate you also. And all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Not might, but will. Are you ready? And maybe even greater persecution than that may be upon them. And no, it's not a stretch. It's becoming more and more likely. Was there not just another church shooting this morning? Can you watch your child whom you raise, born out of your womb, even hurt, maybe imprisoned for the sake of Jesus Christ? You better prepare yourself for this, Mom. But if you think about it, what a greater sword and what a greater piercing if your child would sell out his Lord rather than stand for him. Mom, raise a martyr. I'm not joking. Maybe they'll never have to be that. But you raise a martyr. You bear that piercing in your soul, if you have to, as Mary did, to raise him, to serve his king, who took the nails for him. What a sobering message for Mary to hear. What a sobering close to the nativity scene here in Luke chapter 2. Oh, there's joy. There's so much joy. There's joy to being the mother of the Lord. There is. But as with most things, it has its touch of pain too. And Mary must see this, and she must bear this, and she must bear it ultimately the way that we all must bear all of our pains and difficulties. Mary, you have to trust this is the good will of God. Did you notice? This child is set for the fall and rising again of many, and for a sign to be spoken against. He's set for this, Mary. God sets him in the midst of this world. He sets him here for this. It's God's will that he be this. Like a stone is set. Simeon's directing Mary to Isaiah. Isaiah 8, and he shall be set for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And among many shall stumble and fall and be broken. And then the other side in Isaiah 28, before thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. This child is set by God for this, Mary. You have to understand that. And bow to the goodwill of God. For some, he's going to be a stone of stumbling. And others, he's the rock in the cornerstone of the house of God that these will be a part of too. And all of this is wrapped up in the sovereign purposes of God. Can you still say it, Mary? Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Can you still say it, Mom? Be it unto me according to thy will. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.